Our Old Testament reading today will come from Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 through 34. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 through 34. Hear now the word of your God. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us stand now as we prepare our hearts and minds for the sermon today by singing Psalter, page 119E. Teach me, O Lord, your way of truth. Psalms 119E.
Teach me, O Lord, your way of truth, and from it I will not depart, that I may steadfastly make me walk, for in your law my joy shall be. Make me a heart that loves your will, for discontent and envy free. Turn now my eyes from vanity, and cause me in your ways to tread. Oh, let your servant prove your word, and us to godly fear be led. Lord, turn away reproach and fear, your righteous judgments I confess. To know your precepts I desire, and revive in me your righteousness.
May be seated. Our New Testament reading today, and of course what we will be preaching on, comes from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Hear again the word of your God. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand, and the table, and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let us now attend to the preaching of God's Word by praying together. Lord, we do thank you for your Word that you have given us, which is a light unto our path, which guides and instructs us that we might know not only what to believe, but how to live. And so grant us this insight, this faith, this strength to know, to believe, and to live. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. In my youth, I simply loved fireworks. I loved fireworks. Whether I was setting them off or going to a 4th of July celebration to observe someone setting them off, fireworks was an annual ritual. In my childhood, this ritual would usually begin by someone taking me to a fireworks stand where I was given so much money to purchase the family stash of fireworks for that year. This would take place but a few days before the celebration, which allowed me time to, you know, pop a few firecrackers and throw a few of those snappers, you remember those, hopefully at somebody's feet that didn't then use some physical violence to me, like my mom. The height of the ritual is, of course, the day of the 4th. Now, I don't know about how you go about doing these things, but the Taylor family would begin the day by gathering to eat good old barbecue, usually prepared by my eldest brother, Keith. Boy, that man could barbecue. Then we would wait until it got dark, at least dark enough that we could begin the fireworks show. I remember quite fondly the year, well, not maybe the specific year, but for a few years there, I can only watch, but eventually I took over the fireworks show. That was funny. Years later, after Lori and I were married, the ritual changed. We loved to attend firework displays, and we did so faithfully for many years. But sadly, I have to confess to you, we are apostates now as far as 4th of July celebrations. We no longer really participate. I suspect the ritualism of the celebration eventually has left me discontented, is the word I'm trying to find. Discontented. After all, how many of the same fireworks can a man watch in a single lifetime? I mean, after a bit of time, it's like, I think I've seen that before. Well, with fireworks, discontentment with ritual is fine. Yet, it is not fine when it comes to the Christian religion. And yes, there is a ritualistic element to the practice of the Christian faith, both on the personal and corporate level. We, both in our private and public worship, and this is what I mean by ritual, habitually practice certain religious observances. I suspect most of you today, without giving it a second thought, knew what you were going to do today. And I know for many of you, this is just, you're trained to do it. There was no discussion today for most of you. Are we going to church? This is just ritual. Good ritual. Expected ritual. Christian ritual. But due to the repetitive nature of the Christian religion, one can grow discontented with the true faith. For this reason, we might even be tempted to spice it up a bit. Well, rather than a growing discontentment, though, we ought rather to have an increasing sense of gratitude, which fuels our engagement in our religious routines, tending to the heart so as to have that gratitude as the dynamism, the dynamic behind our religious observances. But why ought we to have an increasing sense of gratitude? Relying upon our present passage, allow me to give you two reasons why we must grow in our gratitude to God. We must do so because God has planned for the redemption of His church and because He has prepared His church for redemption. Let's focus on that first point. We must grow in our gratitude toward God because he has planned for the redemption of his church. Now, I have given you some verses today. I was hesitant to do so because I'm really going to be drawing from the whole of this passage in making these two points, but I think we can divide it for the benefit of exposition and focused on verses 1 to 8, the first part, 8a, as you sometimes see me write it. That's just the first part of verse 8. Last week, as we began to move into our exposition, we observed our author elaborating on Christ's superior priesthood. Now, you might say, well, superior over to what? Well, you, most of you probably remember, superior to the first covenant priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. And he did this by focusing on two factors: the place of Christ's priestly service and the covenant of Christ's priestly mediation. Now, our author in our present passage brings these two factors together as he details the place of ministry in chapter 9, verse 1, not just to 10, actually, as we'll see in next week or the week after, to verse 14, comparing and contrasting Christ's place of ministry to that under the administration of the first covenant, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. So you have Christ's place of ministry that our author, we will see, focusing on in the next few verses. But here, what does he focus on? He focuses on the tabernacle, that place of ministry of the first covenant, and the worship or the service that is associated with that tabernacle as performed by who? The Levitical priesthood. Again, what he's going to do is show the superiority of Christ. As we fill this out more so next week, he will compare, but more so contrast, to emphasize it. Again, Christ is the superior priestly minister, even over that of what God had established in the first covenant. In doing this compare-contrast, he first focuses, as I just told you, on the first covenant's place of ministry. Do you know my, I hope you're catching my language. I don't say old covenant. You say, why aren't you saying old covenant? Because that's not what our scripture says today. And I like to be as true to scripture as I can when we're doing expositions, because look what our verse 1 says. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, so that we don't get confused. Of course, this is the old covenant. This is the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace. We say it in different ways, and I just don't have time today to give you all the reasons why we use that different terminology. But it's important to think in these different ways. But today, it'll be helpful. Often, I will use just the term first covenant. And the place of ministry was the tabernacle. And the worship that, or the service that is associated with that structure. The edifice, actually, our author is primarily concerned with regarding the first covenant is specifically the tabernacle. Now, for those of you who are very knowledgeable of your Old Testament and those first five books of the Bible, as well as just the whole of the Old Testament, you know there's actually two edifices that will serve the people of God during the first covenant. There's the tabernacle of the wilderness, which is literally a tent. And then later on, Solomon, the son of David, we'll read about this in 1 Kings, and he will build a temple, a more permanent structure. But here again, both of these structures, we can just collapse them into one in one sense because they have the same function. But nevertheless, our author does not really collapse them. He really does intend to focus more on the tabernacle. And I think because there are certain elements of what he's wanting to draw out that perhaps he has easier time to do so with his focus on the tabernacle. Now, as we see in verses 1 through 5, he's making quite a bit about the construction and the furnishings of this tabernacle, this tent. It really was a tent. Now, if we go back into the Old Testament and we study this out, what we'll find is with regard to this site, this place. There's actually three parts to the tabernacle, and as well as to the temple. So if you would go to the tabernacle slash temple, the first part that you would run across was the courtyard. There would be a courtyard surrounding the edifice itself. And this was considered part of the site or place of ministry. Now, notice our author really doesn't give any consideration to this, because that's not what is important to his point. Rather, he focuses on the structure itself exclusively. And then when we get there, what we see, so you're walking in, you'll enter into the court. If you're a Levitical priest, that's an important part of his exposition. If you're a Levitical priest, you can enter into the edifice itself, the structure itself. But as you do so, you're going to do what? You're going to find that there are two components, two parts of the tabernacle. The first is, as our author identifies it, the holy place. And there are certain furnishings that are associated with the holy place. Now, in actuality, there is a curtain that separates the holy place from the court, an important part of the construction. That's why when our author sets the second curtain, that's why he calls it the second curtain, because inside the edifice, inside the tent, there is another curtain that you'll meet with cherubim engraved upon it, as opposed to what you'll see in the first curtain. There's no cherubim. And that's, I think, the only difference between the two curtains. Well, why are the cherubim on that? Because that second compartment, here our author calls the most holy place. It is actually the most important part of the whole structure. Because it's there that God's presence is revealed in some way, as symbolized by the furnishings that we find in the most holy place, namely the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim, which is identified in some places as the mercy seat, where the king of God's people, Yahweh, resides. And so this is what our author is detailing. And we do have a bit of a problem here that I must alert you to. If you go back and you study your Old Testament, and I hope you do, and when we find the description there given of the tabernacle, what you'll see is the altar of incense is actually located in the holy place as opposed to the most holy place. Now, notice our author seems, and he does, I think, really, indicates its connection with the most holy place. So is he wrong? Does he not know what's going on with the furnishings? No, I don't think our author here is ignorant regarding this factor, but rather, I think what he is doing is he is so associating this accessory with the most holy place due to its important connection with the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. And that's really the focus that we see here with our author. He is focusing on that specific one day a year event that is identified as the Day of Atonement. That's where our Old Testament reading actually came from. Leviticus chapter 16. We just got the very end part, but if you read that whole of Leviticus chapter 16, which you might be doing right now, my wife and I just did it in the last couple of days, you'll find there the ritual that was to be performed once a year in order to provide atonement for the community, the whole community of God's people. And I think this is what is driving our author's association, because on that day, one part of the ritual would be when the high priest would enter the most holy place. Before doing so, the altar of incense would be located actually just right outside the curtain. And he was commanded to take coals from the curtain and put them in his incense burner and sprinkle incense upon the coals so as to create a smoky mist that as he enters into the most holy place and smoke fills the most holy place, he would not look upon the ark. He would not see God and die. So you see this important structure connected to the altar of incense, and probably why our author here so connects it in the way that he does. Having thus described the two compartments, for which purpose we will momentarily return in order to maybe give a reason why he provided such a description, he then gets to his main point in verses 6 through 8, the first part of verse 8. So let's read that again. Returning to our passage, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet open, as long as the first section is still standing. So this is the real purpose and meaning for which our author is driving at in speaking about the place of worship. Under the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace, the Lord had arranged for certain rituals to be performed by the Levitical priesthood, which our author alludes to in verse 6. The important point, though, is not what they're doing, but where they're doing it. And I would even say how often they're doing it. They had a daily duty of ministry in that first compartment, the holy place. That was their ministry. That was the focus of their ministry, as commanded and instructed under the first covenant. But notice what our author says. They can do their ministry in the first compartment, but only one person, only once a year, and only as he attended to the sins not only of the people but his own sins, could he enter into the second compartment on the Day of Atonement. That's the only day that it's allowed. And that was the high priest. The Levitical priesthood duties related to and only to the first compartment, the holy place, whereas the most important part of this structure was actually sealed off, in a sense, from all but one. And to him, only once a year, and with very, very careful ritual performed. The purpose of this Day of Atonement, which is what our author is echoing here, and its associate ritual, was to make atonement, as I've already indicated, for the whole community. And again, that's what we read today in our Old Testament reading. Now, before we too quickly dismiss this ritual as an empty observance or sign, having no redemptive value, we need to recognize the unfolding nature of God's redemptive work, which according to time and place, that ritual was sufficient and efficacious. As we lean into this passage and the following passages, what we cannot do is to see the first covenant administration, the Mosaic administration, as void of substance and effect. For its time and place, the temple and the prescribed form of worship was, utilizing the language of our standards, which we read together today, thankfully, it was sufficient and efficacious for the purposes, or for the purpose it was designed for by God. We ought to understand these ceremonial activities as having a sacramental value. Now, what in the world do I mean by that? Let me give it a shot. God accomplished by these outward and ordinary means the purpose for which he had instituted them, as such means were accompanied by the promises of God and were undergirded by the future redemptive work of Christ. To put it maybe a bit simply, so on the Day of Atonement, the ritualistic activity, all that you can read about in Leviticus chapter 16, all those bloody sacrifices that are going on then and throughout the worshiping life of the church at that stage, that ritualistic activity performed by the high priest, the priest, whatever, whenever, did provide for the ceremonial or religious purity of the people of God. It did do something for a time. It was sufficient and efficacious for a time. And it was sufficient and efficacious so that the people could continue to dwell in the presence of God without fear of judgment or destruction. There's something, when you read these laws, if you're reading the Bible through this year, like my wife and I are doing, we use the one-year Bible. You're going to be reading things in Leviticus, and you're going to go, oh my goodness, this is just wild about these purity laws, the washings and the food laws and the sacrifices. Can't we just skip through that? No, don't skip through it. Let me encourage you not to skip through it. Because for that period of time, they were very important. That was God's plan of redemption being unveiled, yes. And in relation to that, for that period of time, these were the means, the ordinary sacramental means by which God accomplished for that moment what he had promised. You as an Old Testament worshiper, as you participate in that Old Testament rite, you might scratch your head. We'll get to some of that probably next week. You might scratch your head a bit and you go, what's going on here? But as you participate in that rite by faith, I hope you've read the sin offering and the guilt offering part of Leviticus by now. This is an empty ritual. As you participate in that offering by faith, you can have full assurance that what God had promised you, it was fulfilled. As you participate in that Day of Atonement by faith, you can have full assurance that what God has promised to you and that community, he will fulfill. It was sufficient and efficacious for that moment in redemptive history. That was God's plan of redemption for his people. Now, why is this so important? Well, I'm not a Marcionite, and I don't want you to be a Marcionite either. I don't want you to look on the Old Testament as somehow inferior. No, we can't do that. 2 Timothy won't let us do it. For when Paul writes to Timothy, all scriptures inspired of God, he's not writing about the New Testament. I mean, stop and think for a minute. They didn't have it yet. Not in its complete form and what we might be getting into some point in the future and canonized or recognized as canonized by the church. Recognized, not canonized by the church. When he talks about that, he's talking about the Old Testament. And so that tells us that this is as much the Word of God for that point in time as any part of the Word of God is at any point in time. But it is so important to understand that this plan is a historically unveiling plan. So we, as we'll get into next week, we'll speak about it was sufficient and efficacious for a time, but not for all time. But that's for next week. For this week, what I'm hoping to emphasize is that part and parcel of God's plan of redemption for the people was what we see taking place in these rituals. Our Old Testament counterparts were not being tricked or led astray as they took part by faith in these religious ceremonies. They could rely upon the faithfulness of God as they by faith performed these rites, as we can rely upon the faithfulness of God when we take the cup and we take the bread with promises given to us that as we drink and we eat, we are really spiritually feeding upon the body and blood of Christ for our own spiritual benefit. Which is again something our standards, we read it today, teach us. Yes, there is greater benefit. We have a better understanding of the working of the Holy Spirit as He applies Christ in all His salvific benefits to us. But God has not changed, is what my scriptures teach me. And so just as He dealt with them, He still deals with us. That He takes these ordinary means that we are very familiar with, a cup of wine, a piece of bread. There's nothing in them, but attached to them is promise. And we can rely that God will fulfill those promises in our lives as we partake of these elements by faith. But my major point is not so much to try to help us to better understand the Lord's Supper. My beta point again is that these were God's planned means, these Old Testament rites, for the redemption of His people for that time and place. You say, well, why do you want to make that point so strongly? Well, that God at each stage of the unfolding of His redemptive plan provided for the redemption of His people. See, that's what I don't like about soft Marcionism. I guess I'm going to put my cards on the table. I don't like this idea that we just treat this as somehow empty and void and, because it says something to us about God, whether we want to admit to it or not. Because we read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and we can't get around, and our children cannot get around the implication that was the Word of God. Moses is not inventing things out of his own imagination. These are the commandments of God. And as we properly and rightly understand that God has so worked in His life of His people, planning for the redemption, this magnifies the beauty of God. This can and should speak to us of God's grace and mercy as He Himself puts forward an effective plan for the redemption of His people. It should likewise speak to us of God's faithfulness and commitment to His people's redemption. Next week, we'll introduce the idea that this is an elementary stage, like elementary school. The church needed an elementary school phase to learn spiritual truth, to prepare them for Christ. But even at this elementary stage, God is still working through those little grammar textbooks to fulfill his redemptive plan and purpose for those people. As we recognize the efficacy of the rituals instituted by God and accompanied with promise, we recognize God's unfolding plan for the redemption of his people, all of his people, and we do so for our own personal well-being. By so recognizing God's plan of redemption, we encourage our hearts as to God's faithfulness and delight our hearts in the beauty of our God. We thus have the kindling to inflame our hearts with gratitude toward our God. Might I encourage you, as you read those very difficult portions of the Old Testament, might I encourage you to train yourself as best you can to always keep this factor in mind, that indeed these are the manifestations of God's mercy and grace, effectual for that time for the redemption of his people. But as we'll get into next week, ultimately, we know this to be the case, because these were foreshadowing something, weren't they? That Paschal lamb that's slain, that animal that was put to death as a sin offering, as a guilt offering. This is just one way we can speak of how this ritualism is foreshadowing something that likewise is the undergirding and guarantee of these people's ultimate salvation, of the redemption. For all of this, as we'll learn better next week, is foreshadowing Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death for the full redemption of his people, all his people, from Adam to the last of the elect. Christ has made all the different ways that God explains and applies and provides for the salvation of his people an effectual means of grace. Let us pray. Lord, we look to you this morning for your mercy and help in understanding and applying these great truths to our lives. And it is through Christ we do pray. Amen.